Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Going a day's journey, and He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we would ask this morning that you would take familiar things and refresh them in our soul. We pray this morning that we would not leave this place unmoved by what we hear, but that both a pastor and people both would be shaped by what we have just heard. That we would renew our obedience to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. This week, as I was thinking about what happened with Jonah, and how the Lord had to throw him into a belly of a fish in order to get him to comply, it reminded me of an experience I had as a little boy that started out being a tough experience, but actually turned out good in the end. As many of you know, when I was a little boy, I knew for sure that God's plan for me was wonderful and that one day I would play for the Chicago Cubs. That was going to be my job. I was going to take Ryan Sandberg's place at second base. And so I recall with great joy the day I saw my baseball glove, the one that I was going to buy with my money. We were walking through Kmart, and you remember Kmart had a great layaway plan, and I made enough money each and every week to put a little money aside, and I said, "Dad, that's the glove I want." And so we set it aside, and weeks went by, and the day came when we went, and I got my first glove that I bought anyway. But I remember the drive home being upset because when I put my hand in it and I tried to open the glove, it would barely move. It was stiff. To make matters worse, as soon as I got home, I ran over to the neighbors and we started playing catch. And every time the ball would go into this brand new glove, as soon as the ball would hit the inside of it, it would hit a factory crease in the leather and pop out. And it was embarrassing. And so, of course, I went to my dad and said, "This glove is trash. They sold me junk." And he said, "No, there's nothing wrong with the glove. It needs to be broken in." And I said, "Well, what in the world does that mean, broken in?" And he said, "Well, there's a number of things we need to do. First, we need to rub it with oil so that it will soften up. And then you need to take the thumb and the pinky of the glove and bend it back and forth in order to loosen it up. And then we'll take a mallet or a hammer of some sort and we'll start pounding the inside of the palm area to create what he called a pocket. And then we'll follow that up by putting a baseball in the middle of it, tie it up with ropes and leave it in the garage overnight." And I said, "There's no way any of that is happening. I just bought that glove. You're not rubbing anything on it. You're not beating it with a hammer and you're not putting it in the garage with the spiders." And Dad, being the good teacher he was, after a few minutes, he said, "Okay, do it your way." And so I did. remember going to practice, and I was unfortunately put at first base instead of second, where Ryan Sandberg was. I was put at first base, and I remember the first throw from the third baseman came at me. I was ready for it, and with great effort, I tried to open the glove. It got open just enough for the ball to hit the factory crease and then bounce out and lay on the ground. Second baseman laughed at me. And I remember going home and saying, "Dad, tell me again, what do you need to do to break in a glove?" Among the lessons I learned today, on that day anyways, listen to Dad, because, you know, he's smarter than you. But secondly, sometimes you have to break something in. Sometimes you need to break something in order to make it useful. Sometimes you need to beat something in order to break down its resistance and so that its owner can use it in the way that it is intended to be used. It's a great picture of what happens in the book of Jonah, isn't it? Here's a man who is deeply resistant to the Lord. He is a brand new baseball glove who will not open himself up to following God. When God says, "Do this," Jonah says, "I'm not doing that." And so the Lord beats him, pounds him with a mallet of trial, creating this terrible storm on a sea and then having him tossed into the ocean and then having a fish swallow him. All of these things serve to break down Jonah's resistance to God's call upon his life. And one of the things we noted last time is that the Lord often uses trial to break down our resistance to him. And we noted there's typically three kinds of trials, three kinds of suffering. There's Jonah suffering. That's suffering that comes because we're idiots. We disobey. And God says, "I'm going to discipline you now." And then there's Joseph's suffering. That's the suffering we endure because of other people's sin. And then there's Job's suffering, the kind that defies explanation. "I don't understand, Lord, why you've done this." In all of those things, the Lord is shaping us and molding us to look more and more like his son. But here's what I didn't say last week. I think it was heavily implied, but now I want to make it explicit. And it is this. The results of any of those kinds of trial, whether it be Jonah, Joseph, or Job, the results are not automatic. There's an old saying, right? It goes like this. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The same sun that melts wax, hardens clay. The idea there is that two people can go through the very same trial and come out very differently. You know, we lie to ourselves, don't we, when we keep saying that what doesn't kill you will make you stronger. That's just stupid. Because sometimes what doesn't kill you makes you bitter. Sometimes what doesn't kill you drives you to drink. Drives you to pills. Sometimes what doesn't kill you makes you a miserable person that no one wants to be around. It's not true that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Sometimes, but sometimes it makes you a terrible individual that no one wants to be around. What makes the difference? The sun melts wax or it hardens clay? The difference is, of course, how we respond. How we respond when that trial comes. When someone in the church hurts you, do you say, "Lord, help me to model Jesus," or do we say, "You know what? You're going to feel how I feel"? There's a reason the Proverbs and the author of Hebrews says to us, "Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. He disciplines those he loves," which means there is the opportunity to despise it and say, "I don't want to be more like Jesus. I want to hurt that person." The results depend upon how we deal with the discipline when it comes. Do we despise it, or do we say, "Lord, what would you teach me? What would you teach me here? How can I be more like my Savior?" When we do turn to the Lord in the midst of those kinds of breaking us in, breaking the resistance that we have to him. When we turn to him, what we find is that God shows us mercy, which is the first thing I want to see in this text with Jonah. But similarly, that when God shows mercy to someone, he always sends them on mission. You are not an end in and of yourselves. God doesn't pour out his mercy on you so that you can cling to it and hold on to it, but rather that you would be then on mission to exercise that same mercy to others. First, the mercy of God. One of the things I hope that you have seen through this little trip through this book is that God delights to show mercy. And please recall that we are in the Old Testament. The reason I stress that is because there has been a nasty and unfounded rumor about our God since about the second century, and it was started by a man who called himself a Christian. His name was Marcion. Marcion was teaching people that there's parts of the Bible that we just toss away now. He dispensed of much of the Old Testament and a lot of parts of the New Testament because he saw a God there that was petty, vengeful, and bloodthirsty versus Christ, who is full of kindness and sweetness and grace. And so he said, the God of the Old Testament isn't just attitudinally different. He said, it is literally a different God. You read through the Old Testament, you read through flood narratives and Sodom and Gomorrah and things like that, and you're talking about a different deity than who we see in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, thankfully, the church rose up and said, this is just horrific blasphemy, and condemned him as a heretic. But you even still hear echoes of that unfounded rumor in Christians today when they say things like, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah, let's not talk about that, because we've moved beyond that. God now is merciful and kind and forgiving. Of course, there's two problems with that, among the two that I'll know. One is that there is but one true and living God. You remember when the disciples said to Jesus, show us the Father? Jesus didn't say, you don't want that. I was hoping we wouldn't have to talk about this, but what did he say? He said, guys, have I not been with you for 3 years? To see me is to see him. I have come to show you the Father. I've come to show you what he is like. The book of Hebrews says that Christ is the exact representation of his being. You want to know what the God of the Old Testament is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what the God, the true and living God of the New Testament, thinks of unrepented of sexual perversion? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he thinks of it. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, that's the first problem with that. The second is that there are recorded historical manifestations of God's mercy throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. I mean, think about chapter 1. God shows mercy to pagan sailors. Chapter 2, he shows mercy to this hard-headed prophet who doesn't want to tell the world about God's mercy. And chapter 3, as we'll see shortly, God shows mercy to the most wicked culture of the time, the Ninevites. God delights in the old and the new to show mercy. As we come now to chapter 3, God's mercy is on display once again to Jonah. I know we read quickly through these passages, but let's think about these first two verses. Look there, if you would, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Do you ever pause there and say, what's going on here? A second time? What was Jonah owed? Justice. Had God given to Jonah what his behavior, his attitude, his spiritually calloused heart, what God owed to that man who was to be a light to the Gentiles who walked in darkness? Justice would have been to give him an eternal watery grave. This is what you are owed. Not because God is vicious, not because God is unpleasant, not because God salivates at the destruction of sinners, but rather this is simply what you are owed: death. But God's word came to Jonah a second time. Why? Because behind the Lord who says, go again, there is the second person of the Trinity who says, I will absorb justice for that man. He deserves to be thrown into the belly of the earth for 3 days and die and stay there. But I will be thrown into the belly of the earth, dead, but I will be raised. It is true, throughout the Old Testament, we see glimpses of what people call a bloodthirsty, vengeful God. I mean, think of, again, Sodom and Gomorrah. What did those men deserve for perverting God's design for the body and sexuality? This is what you're owed. But it's not simply those outside of Israel. Remember the story of Uzzah. Uzzah was, we only know his name because of how his life ended. They were transporting the ark through the land of Israel, and they're doing it in the wrong way. It's supposed to be covered, and it's supposed to be carried by priests, but they have it uncovered, and oxen are carrying it. So they're breaking all kinds of laws. And one of the oxen stumbles, and this guy comes along and says, I'll stop the ark from falling on the ground. And we're told, and God was angry and killed him on the spot. And we think, what in the world? That seems like an outburst. A little bit much, isn't it? I mean, we know no one's supposed to even look at it, let alone touch it. We know we're breaking all sorts of rules, but it's a bit much, God. You think that's an Old Testament phenomenon? We get right into the birth of the early church in the book of Acts, and you've got a husband and wife who lie about the sale of a piece of property because they didn't want to give proceeds to the church, and so they lie. They lie about its value, and what happens? God kills them on the spot. And we think, wow, that's a bit harsh. It's a bit over the top. Haven't we all lied? We're astonished to read such events because they're so rare, but what they reveal is not a God who is bloodthirsty, but rather they're little glimpses of this is what this behavior is owed. This is what touching a holy thing by a sinful man deserves: instantaneous judgment. We're astonished by those things because they're so rare, and we're so used to God's typical way in which he deals with men and women, boys and girls, and that is not to bring immediate justice, but rather to show mercy, to show patience, to show long-suffering, so that we might repent. You see, we shouldn't hang our astonished wonder on why did God kill Uzzah? Why did God kill Ananias and Sapphira? Why did God do that to Sodom and Gomorrah? Our astonished wonder should hang on this: why doesn't God do that to each and every one of us every single day? Why does God not bring immediate justice to our country, which now celebrates the very thing that led to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why? It's not because God has changed. It's because God is giving opportunity to us, to our nation, to repent and to be delivered, because he delights in showing mercy. I told you when we studied the book of Revelation together, R.C. Sproul said that he, over the course of several decades, taught hundreds and hundreds of students, and many of them were perplexed, saying, we just don't understand how God could punish people in hell for all eternity. We can't make sense with his goodness and the doctrine of hell. And it's admittedly an uncomfortable doctrine. He said, I had scores of students plagued by that question. He said, in all my years of teaching, I only had one student come to me and say this, Dr. Sproul, this is what I don't understand. Why did God have mercy on me? That's where our astonishment should hang. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time to show him mercy, the same mercy he has shown to you. Why does the word of the Lord come to you a second time, a third time, a fourth time, saying to you and to me over and over to turn from the same sins that we keep on committing? Why? I read one man, he said, you know, we're accustomed to saying that God is the God of second chances, but an honest and sober assessment would say, no, rather God is a God of the 999th chance. Why does he come to you and to me a second time, a third time, a fourth time? Because he delights in showing mercy. A mercy God showered upon Jonah when he said, go, a second time. And behind Jonah is the one who said something better than Jonah is here, who said, I will die for him. Die for him. God pours his mercy into Jonah's life. God pours his mercy into your life, Christian, in order that you might be one who is on mission to share that same mercy with others. We're going to see that here as Jonah finally makes his way to Nineveh. But let me set an image before you first. I read someone recently describe God as a spiritual tornado. And by that he meant God draws people in to show them mercy, but he always spins them out on mission. God never draws us in with his mercy and says, stay here. But rather he draws us in into the heart of the Holy Trinity and shows us what he is like. And then he says, go, because I delight and showing this mercy and building my family and giving my son a bride from people of all kinds and from all places. Whoever receives mercy receives also a mission. That was in the DNA of Israel. Remember, the Lord said to Abram, I'm going to bless you. There he is pulling him in. I'm going to make your name great and you are going to be a blessing to the world. I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to put all of you, all of your people on mission. You remember, that was what God said. We discussed this a couple weeks ago when he brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them a vocation. I am making you a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. The idea there is that you're going to be intermediaries, that you are going to stand before the pagans and say, this is what the true and living God is like. But then when you come to me, you're going to intercede on behalf of those knuckleheads. You remember, again, Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord says, I'm going to destroy it. Remember what Abraham did? Lord, spare it if there's 50. I'll spare them for 50. Abraham's like, well, what if there's only 45? I'll spare them if there's 45. All right, if I can ask one more time, if there's 10 people, what is he doing there? He's functioning as a priest. He's mediating. Sodom deserves everything you're going to do, but have mercy if there's any there that are righteous. That was the vocation given to Israel. That's the vocation that Peter repeats to a group of people of mixed ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles. Listen to what he says to them And with those with ears to hear, they would have recognized Peter's not introducing anything new here, but he is quoting from Exodus 19. Listen to this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. The very thing Israel failed to do, which Jonah embodies, God has now called you to carry out, to share this good news with others. And those of us who are timid about that, myself included, you know, I'm an introvert, a little extroverted on Sunday mornings for about 35 minutes, but for the most part, I'm an introvert. I'm a recluse. I assume people leave me alone. My natural gifts are not that of pastoring. But so I can be timid as well when it comes to Brent. You have been called to proclaim the excellencies, not just one day a week, but with your life, to your neighbors, to your siblings, to your children, to your family, to anyone that comes in your path. I find a truckload of comfort as I come to the book of Jonah of what God desires to do even through a reluctant prophet. Because Jonah goes, yes, 3 days in a fish will change your mind, I think, but he goes, but he doesn't want to. We know that from next week's chapter. I don't want to go, but it sure beats sitting in gastric juices. I'll go. And he opens his mouth. Look at verses 3-5. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So Jonah does go, and he preaches in English an 8-word sermon. In Hebrew, it's 5 words. And this, you know, to be fair, this might simply be a summary. But he goes and says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You got 40 days and it's over. And the whole city responds. The whole city responds to this man who doesn't want to go and doesn't want them to respond. There's an irony here. It took Jonah 3 days in the belly of a fish to repent. But we're told on the first day of preaching, Nineveh, from the highest to the lowest, from the greatest to the least, on the first day they say, "What are we doing? Let's stop our evil ways and turn to God." What this book has shown us repeatedly is that the pagans are more spiritually sensitive to God's rebuke than sometimes God's own people are. The pagans hear about destruction and they say, "Maybe we'll live." But we hear the gospel over and over and over and we yawn and wonder, "How long is this sermon going to be?" I want you to see how this is an encouragement to us, to those, all of us. Christians are called a priestly nation. There's something here that encourages me that I want to highlight, which gives us insight not only into the Lord, but into Jonah's heart. 3 times in this book, people express hope that they may not die. There's one person who says, "I'd like to die." That's Jonah, of course. But 3 different times we're told people turn to the Lord and hope somehow they will not die or perish, as our ESV says. There's in chapter 1, the ship's captain shakes Jonah and says, "Call out to your God. Maybe we won't perish." In the same chapter, remember, the sailors reluctantly pick up Jonah, toss him into the ocean. And they cry out to God and say, "Oh Lord, let us not perish for what we're doing." And then in our chapter, the king of Nineveh, verse 9, look there. He declares a fast and sackcloth, which was the typical garb of mourning. And he says, "Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." You hear what all of these individuals who are, Jesus tells us the people of Nineveh repented. They've repented, they've turned to the Lord, but they have zero assurance. Why? Why do they have no assurance? Seems Jonah didn't want to give them any. He was right to declare judgment's coming, but it's what he didn't declare. Listen to what the Lord says in the book of Jeremiah. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do of it." It's kind of a big part of the message, pal, right? Judgment's coming. And the pagans say, "Maybe." Here is a man that should have said, "It's coming, but, if you turn, he will save you." But Jonah didn't want them to turn. They did anyway, but he leaves them to rot in their lack of assurance because he despises them. And as we'll see next week, he has a little bit of despising of the Lord for showing mercy to these horrific progressives. Does this in any way encourage you, my friends, that what God does through a reluctant prophet who wants people to die and to burn, and yet God says, "I am going to save my people with or without you, Pale." Even through a horrifically crooked man like Jonah, I can make a straight line. How much more can God work through those who say, "Use me in whatever way that pleases you, Lord"? Jonah's a witness, but he's reluctant. He likes the mercy he's received. Salvation's of the Lord. He summarizes the whole Bible in the belly of a fish. Salvation is from the Lord, but I like it for me. I don't want to give it away. I'm like that as well sometimes. I've got people I don't like. None in this room, of course. I like that Jesus died for me. Don't want them to know anything about it. I've got more Jonah in me than I want to own. And sometimes I can be like Jonah in that I'm reluctant. I can be like Mary. Remember Mary on Easter morning? She goes to the tomb to tend to the dead body of her Lord. Instead, she sees him. She clings to him. And at some point, Jesus says, "Go. Release me. Go and tell. Go." Sometimes it's a picture of us, right? We cling to Jesus. "I'm forgiven. I'm assured of my pardon." But then he says, "Go." And we say, "Nah. No." Maybe this morning maybe the Spirit's putting his finger on something right now that you know. Christ has drawn you in. Showered you with mercy. That spiritual tornado has pulled you in. And it's trying to spin you out, but you resist it. Maybe Jesus is calling you this morning to go to someone you've offended in this room and say, "I am sorry. There's no excuse for what I did." Maybe you're just holding on to pride. Jesus says, "Go. Don't cling to me. Go. Maybe someone in this room has hurt you and you've not responded to the discipline of the Lord well. You decided, well, I'm just not going to talk to them ever again. I'm never going to serve in this church again. I'm going to pout and I'm going to be sour. People are going to be miserable towards me, and it's all just going to reinforce what I think about them anyway. And the Lord says, go. Show mercy. Show them mercy. As you've been forgiven, so you show that same to them. As you've been loved, love. Maybe Christ has drawn you in and he's calling you out on your refusal to be a generous giver. Maybe you hit your 10% and say, the rest is mine. None of it's yours. You're stewards of all of it. He calls us not to a number to hit, but a spirit to have. Generosity, sacrificial giving. And maybe you're not doing that. Maybe the spiritual tornado has drawn you in and says, now take this to your neighbor who right now is on their way to hell. Or a coworker, someone at school, and you say, Lord, I don't want to. Let me just cling. It's safe here. He says, do not cling to me, but go. I've brought you in to spin you out on mercy, on a mission of mercy. You know what gives me confidence when I preach? It's not in my background or anything like that. But here's my confidence, which is to be your confidence as well. And that is that there is power in the gospel itself. We spend so much time looking at our gifts, our eloquence or lack thereof, our Bible knowledge, and we imagine some sort of scenario where we get brave enough and equipped enough, we have this much more. One more Bible study and I'll go. One more church service. And it's always, the finish line is always a little bit further. Look at what God did with Jonah. He doesn't want to go. He goes with a terrible attitude and the Lord says, I'm going to use him anyway. Now that's my confidence as I get up here and I speak to a room. Or I know there's addictions. I know there's long-standing feuds. I know there's abusive vices. I know there's materialism. I know there's hatred. And that's just describing what goes on in the slaughterhouse. I'm just kidding. It's actually perfect there. But what's my confidence? The same as Paul's. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Amen. What is the power? It's the gospel. That's my confidence. That's my prayer each and I know that I can't persuade some people out of long feuds or addictions. I don't have that power. I can't even change my own heart, for goodness sake, let alone yours. But there is power in this room when the gospel is proclaimed and when Christ is heard. And people say, I will trust you. He never draws you in without also spinning you out on a mission of showing the same mercy that you have received to others. And I won't pretend that it's easy. I won't pretend that some of these things take a long time. What I promise you this is that if you continue to resist the Lord, good things do not come. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Called to respond to the Lord to do things that even we say, I don't want to. I don't know how this is going to work. But like a child say, Dad, help me. I shared with you last week one of my heroes of the faith. Let me share with you another one, another woman. Her name is familiar to you as well, Corrie ten Boom. Corrie was a Dutch Christian who spent many years along with her family hiding Jews from the Nazis to prevent them from going off to concentration camp, but we're still not sure how it happened, but someone snitched on the Boom family, and Corey, along with her sister, were sent off to a concentration camp where horrific things were done to those girls. Corey's sister did not survive. Ravensbrück, I think, is the one they were sent to, the concentration camp. She didn't survive there, but Corey did. Corey actually lived. Allies, forces came in, liberated all the prisoners at the concentration camp, and she dedicated her life to going around the world, traveling to tell people about the mercy of God. And one week she was at a church giving a conference talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And after the conference, there was an exit line, and she recognized a man. It was a familiar face to her because he was a former guard at the very concentration camp that killed her sister. She remembered this man as one of the most cruel Nazis. She remembered the leather whip that he would keep on his belt and with which he would slap young girls across the face when they did not respond to him. And now here he was standing in the exit line, and she said, "Nothing in me wanted anything but judgment for this man." And so as the people passed by and saying, "Thank you for your words, thank you for sharing the good news with us," finally this man is in front of her. He reaches out his hand and he says, "Fräulein Boom, you may remember me from Ravensbrück. Since the end of the war, I've become a Christian. And it's so good to hear about the mercy of God coming from your lips. And I know that God has forgiven me, but I need to hear from you. Will you forgive me?" She said in that moment, there was not even a spark of compassion for that man. There was nothing in her heart for that man but deep hatred and a desire that he burn in hell forever. But she said, as he held his hand out, she said, "I lifted up a prayer and said, 'God, I don't want to love this man. I cannot forgive him, but I can put my hand out. You do the rest.'" And so she put out her hand, and when their hands met, she said, "Something happened within me that I cannot describe. My heart was filled with love. My heart was filled with forgiveness. And I said, 'Brother, I forgive you. I forgive you.'" She later said, "I didn't love that man. There was no love in me for him. But what I did was I said, 'God, I don't understand how I can forgive him. I don't even want to forgive him, but I will go. I'll put my hand out. You do the rest.'" And God did. The Spirit himself enabled her to love a most unlovable, cruel, and horrific man. That's the call upon each and every one of us, as we have been recipients of mercy and have been sent out on a mission to show mercy to the people here and to people in your houses, the people at work and school, is to say, "Lord, I don't have the tools. I don't even sometimes want to do this, but I will open my mouth. You fill it with the gospel, because there is the power of God." Can you imagine a prayer that God wants more than that one? "I don't know how to do this. I don't even want to do it, but have your way." What if we sent from this room 150 people who said, "I don't want to do it, but do what you want, Lord"? Maybe it would give our Father the opportunity to show us that he is still at work, that he is still gathering Ninevites to his side, and that he delights to show mercy through those who say, "Here I am. Send me." Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.